As you're turning there to John 17, I'll speak a little bit to the context of where we're at as we're jumping in here to the gospel. Jesus knew that his time to depart was near. He knew that it was coming near for him to go to the cross, for him to be raised again, and for him to even ascend where he is seated now, exalted and advocating for us, his bride. He's preparing his disciples for all of this, the dramatic events that were about to occur with his arrest. And he knew that it would be troubling for them. And so he's been teaching them and instructing them. And he teaches of the certainty of the plan of redemption, that what God has planned will not fail, that Christ must go to the cross, but he will be raised. And he teaches about the Trinity, and he offers the promise and the hope of a helper to come, the Holy Spirit. And he teaches on his expectations for the church. And then after several chapters of him instructing the disciples, preparing them for this climactic event, he prays. And we have here in John 17, the longest recorded prayer of Christ. And what a blessing it is for us as his church to hear the prayer of our Savior. And we don't hear this prayer like some third wheel listening in as he prays in front of his disciples to his Heavenly Father. No, we are subjects of this prayer. He prays for all of those who will believe the word. That's you, brothers and sisters. Jesus was praying for you as he prepared to go to the cross. And what was his concern? What was his prayer for you? It was that you would have unity with all who are his, all who he has redeemed. And so I invite you to turn your attention to the reading of God's holy word. We'll be starting in verse 20 of John 17. This is the word of the Lord. This word is life. Please give it your attention. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me in prayer that he would bless our time meditating upon it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to hear the prayer of our Savior as he was preparing his disciples for his greatest humiliation on the cross, for his death and resurrection. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would make our Savior's prayer our King and Head, our Elder Brother, and would we make his prayer our prayer this evening by your Spirit. Would our longing be to know you, to be loved by you, to be glorified by you, and to be one with one another. Father, we need the help of your Spirit in these things. Our sin so often gets in the way. May we feast upon your word by faith in this time, that we would be strengthened and go from here striving to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The call for us, church, is to be one. We are called to be one body. Who is to be one? It is all who believe through the word. For all who have placed their faith in Christ, who have believed these words to be not just words of disciples, mere men, but living words carried along by the Holy Spirit, preserved for you to believe in. We who believe in these things are called to be one. This is for the church. This is not a prayer for the whole world. Jesus refers to the world in his prayer. He refers to the world as a whole, and he has the world in mind. But his prayer for oneness is for those who believe, for those who share one faith. We do not share one faith with Mormons or Muslims or Unitarians. We're not called to maintain unity with the world. We're called to maintain unity with the church. Those who believe the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does this one gospel teach us? What are the words of the apostles? What does it say? It says that there is one Savior. There is one head, one King, one God. And he has one bride, one body, one church. So we gather this evening as an expression of that oneness, that we are one body under Christ. We may gather in different locations and different congregations throughout the rest of the year, but tonight we gather together to affirm and to seek to maintain our unity. No matter how much sin, no matter how much limitedness we experience, our own weaknesses, our own stubbornness, our short-sightedness, the reality is, in Christ, we are one body. We struggle to live in light of that reality, but it is the reality. There is one church. So much gets in the way of our experience and expression of that, of living like we are brothers and sisters, like we are one. And so Jesus is praying that we would live in light of the reality that he accomplishes through his death and resurrection. That we would experience unity among the church. This was his prayer. This was what was on his heart as he looked to the cross. His desire for his people that we would be one. That's the what of what is laid before us. The what is be one. And to what extent should that unity look like? We may foolishly or in our laziness think that it is enough to vaguely get along as brothers and sisters, to have some toleration of one another for a couple hours on Sunday. That is not what it means to be one in Christ. Look at what Christ says. What nature or what kind of oneness is he calling us to? It's something shocking. He says that we are to be one as Christ and God are one. Be one like the Trinity is one. That is not to say that our unity is to the same extent of unity between the Trinity. That unity is beyond our comprehension. Any man-made attempts to try to simplify or even comprehend fully the Trinity just confuses it, gets into a mess. That unity is so unique and special and beyond what we could ever imagine to achieve. But while it's not the same extent of unity, it is to be the same kind. The same kind of unity. It's a real union. Not just superficial. Not just a vague social unity. It's a unity that we're called to live out. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we see him living out the unity of the Trinity. He is relying upon the Spirit. After his baptism, we're told he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he followed. and he prays constantly to his Father in heaven. He lived out the unity that they shared. It's not superficial, and it's a deep, lasting, real relationship. It expresses itself in love and lives that are deeply connected, where we are faithful to one another, caring for one another. There are all these passages in the Bible, and you can read, it's really helpful to read through them, all of the one another passages. Bear with one another, love one another, speak the truth in love to one another. There's a connection there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel that saves you into a independent, lone relationship between you and God. You are brought into relationship as a church, and you're called to live in light of that union. And why is this so important? The unity of the church is to be a reflection of the unity of the one true God. We read in Deuteronomy 6 that this is who God is. I am the Lord your God, and I am one. He is one. There's no division within God. There's no composition of parts. There's no tension or conflict or confusion. He is one. And the one God has one people. He has one covenant people. God as one is the basis for the call to obedience. The Deuteronomy 6, it goes on to lay out, here's the expectation. Look at who God is. He is one, and now be obedient. Teach this to your children in your rising up and your going down and on the way. God is one, obey. And so the basis of who we are as a people is in light of the unity of God. By his work and by who he is, we are able to have unity with one another despite our differences, despite our sin and weakness. Who our God is shapes who we are. We're called to be one. God is relational. He commits and he lives in light of that. He is faithful, and we are to strive to reflect that. But what about when there are differences? What about when we disagree? What about other denominations? Does that mean that the church is no longer one? Can we really experience unity despite differences? In Ephesians 4, we read Paul, he's addressing the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles who share differences. Huge differences. On human terms, it's insurpassable differences. How can these separate groups with different contexts and traditions, how can they coexist? And he calls them, as the church in Ephesus, to unity. He says unity is something we are called to maintain on the basis of the true spiritual unity that has been accomplished for us in Christ. That unity that is present because of the triune God's redemptive work. The assumption is, by Paul, that Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus already share the most important thing in common. They share Christ. And despite their differences, they are one in Christ. And so he calls them, maintain the unity that is yours. Church, we're not called to accomplish unity. It's been given us in Christ. And so we're called to maintain it, to live in light of it. To not resist that. In Galatians 3:28, it speaks to this reality. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The calling for us as a church, the thing before us, as we long for the consummation, as we long for glory, that the calling for us, the prayer of Christ, is that we would have a conduct that reflects that. That we would be patient with each other. That we would bear with one another in love. The call to unity is a summons to show a real relationship. A relationship that is reflective of the true spiritual reality. Children, maybe you've experienced this. If you're not getting along and you're fighting with your brother or your sister, sometimes I'll say to my kids, I'll say, that's your little sister. You need to protect her. Why are you hurting her? And I'll try kind of chastise my kids, and I'll speak to the reality. You are in relationship whether you're living like it or not. And so I want you to live like it. And that is the calling before us. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to live like it. We want to see this in our congregations. We're called to have this unity locally, but we're also called to pursue and express this in the broader church. There certainly are differences in the broader church, and yet this is no excuse to seek to maintain unity. We can and are called to be relationally unified, even while we're not uniform in our practice. While we're not uniform in matters of secondary nature, we're unified in the gospel. We read later in Ephesians chapter 4, after he's called them to maintain unity, he admits that we're not there yet. Ephesians chapter 4:13, Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a not yetness to our unity. And there's a provision there, some allowance. And though it's not our desire, we need to recognize there will be some differences and there will be some things that we need to overcome. We need to learn how to bear with one another in the midst of differences as we respect each other's liberty of conscience on certain issues and as we see wisdom in meaning, joining together as local bodies over even secondary things. And yet, we must maintain that we are one in Christ. We bear with one another. We love one another. We increase in our knowledge of the faith. And some of our disagreements can be minimized as we continue to strive with one another. Even if we don't attain the full unity that we long for in eternity, we're still relationally united through the one word as we agree on the essentials of the gospel. We recognize our unity on the essential matters, and we bear with one another on the less essential matters. We have different local expressions, and it's good to have congregations that are united on these secondary things, but we must believe and express that our greater foundation, the foundation that we all who proclaim Christ share, is in the gospel, the essential matters. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the triune God. These things unite us. May we live in light of that unity. I'm preaching as much to myself as anyone, but we need to enjoy and express our unity as fellow Reformed brothers and sisters here in this city. This joint service, it's a wonderful thing, but may this not be the end of the expression of our unity. May it be a launching point where we work together in gospel ministry here to the glory of God. May we be one. As we consider all of those things, the what of what Christ is praying for, there's an interesting why attached to it. Why are we to have this oneness, this unity? It is so that the world may believe. And we see from this that witness, gospel witness, requires unity among the church. As we look to this, who is he praying for? He's praying for those who will believe through the word. The gospel, the word of the apostles, carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the primary instrumental means of faith. We are those who believe through the word. Faith comes by hearing. And so we are to proclaim the gospel. We're called to be witnesses, to know God's word and to speak it and have it season our whole life, to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But what we see from our text is that gospel proclamation must be accompanied by gospel unity, so that the world may believe. The church is called to pursue and maintain the unity we have in Christ, not just for our own sake, not just for the blessing that it is to enjoy the communion of the saints, but as witness to affirm and reflect who God is and what he has done. The gospel is to be proclaimed by those who are part of the one body of Jesus Christ, where we are humble and gentle and bear with one another in love and are eagerly seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we consider our witness and the world that is watching, I think it's important to clarify that God uses the witness of the church to both soften hearts and to harden hearts. I think what John has in mind here, he certainly has in mind this idea that in our witness, that the unity that we share, that it would be inviting and warm, and it would be an answer to what the world is longing for. Unbelievers are lonely and full of fear, and they're longing for community, and the real, deepest, truest community is only found in Christ. And so that's in mind here, but notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I pray that the world may believe in me. In other words, I don't think he only has in mind a saving belief here. I think he also has in mind that the world, even the unbelieving world, may believe that I am who I say I am, even if they don't place their faith in me. That our witness would testify against the enemies of Christ. That we would give them no ground to claim that Christ's redemptive work has failed to bring peace even to the church. That the world has no ground to say, look, Christians are not loving each other. Christians are not seeking to maintain unity with one another. How can you claim that Christ is who he says he is? And so Christ's loving prayer for us is that we would seek unity to quiet the mouths of our adversaries. We must strive to reflect that bond of peace, the unity that has won us in Christ, because it is the reality. Let our lives reflect that. And not for our own enjoyment, but for the sake of Christ's reputation among his enemies. This joint service is not just a fun social opportunity. It is a banner raised to a watching world that says, the church is one. The church is one in Christ. We are not schismatic. We bear with one another in our differences. We are one in Christ. How can we do this? How can we bear with one another? How can we maintain unity? Our unity is not just some social club. It's not just some mere man-made effort, one group among many other worldly organizations and groups. Christ says that we would be one in God. May they be one in us, is his prayer to his Father in heaven. Our unity is possible because Christ alone is our mediator. Amen. He is fully God and fully man. Amen. He shares the same essence with his Father in heaven, and at the same time, he is the head of the church, the Messiah, the God-man, advocating for you and me before the throne of God. The Puritan George Newton says that there is no closer union, the Godhead being joined to the man in the person of our Savior, so that man, by and through the Godhead, may be joined to God the Father. Christ, as our mediator, reconciles us to God, and in reconciling us to God, we are one in God. And then as we read through the rest of this prayer, we see how it works itself out. The glory and the love of God is shared with man in Christ. This should humble you. The glory and the love that is shared between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have no need of us, who are perfect in their own relationship, perfectly satisfied out of their love for their people, out of the love of God for his people, that love and glory is shared with us in salvation. How can we experience unity despite sin and shortcoming and weakness and differences? The love of Christ is in us. Love that denies self, love that humbles, love that puts others first, love that serves, love that looks past differences. And he has glorified his church. It says in verse 22, he has given glory. As we think about that, we say, well, isn't that what we're longing for? What does it mean that he has glorified us? Isn't that yet to come? But he has glorified us first and foremost in that it is certain. It is certain to come. It is so certain that as we read of it in Romans 8:30, it's written in past tense. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is yours now. The glory of Christ is shared with his bride. And it is something that we obtain in our calling through the word. 2 Thessalonians 2. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying in this prayer, he's saying that the glory is given for the sake of our unity with one another. We long for the consummation of glory. We long for that time when Christ returns and all that could ever possibly separate us. The sin and suffering of this world, death itself destroyed forever. And we long for the consummation, and yet we're given a taste of it now. And the way that we taste it is in this communion of the saints. It's in fellowship as the church. Don't let our differences get in between that. We have been glorified in Christ. And he has made known God to us. What do we need essentially for unity among the church? It is our union to Christ and our union to God in Christ. Christ has made known the name of the Lord, the character of God, the one who is glorious and loving. He is known to his church. We're not sitting around waiting to meet God. We've met him in Christ. Yes. He's known to us now. And it's on this basis that we are enabled to be one with all who share that knowing, that real relationship with God. John connects the Christ revealing work again in 1 John 5:20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. God is a God who reveals. He has made himself known to us. He brings light into the darkness, and the light directs us to God, and it directs us to God not just individually, but as a body. The path before us is a path directed to the one true God, where we walk together as one body of Christ. As we sang in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What are these pleasures? Well, one of them is the fellowship that we share as the church. In verse 10 of Psalm 16, we see this connected to the glory that we have in Christ. My whole being rejoices, or my glory rejoices. We have honor in Christ. How is this a basis for unity? What does this mean? It means that our foundation, who we are, our identity, is no longer as individual, wretched sinners. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Jesus. And we share that unity. Each believer is no longer their own. They belong to Jesus. And in belonging to Jesus, we belong to one another. He took our shame. He broke the curse. The reason for separation is defeated in Christ. We have been given honor and glory in Him. There's no room for a pride that would dismiss a brother or sister in Christ. There's no room for diminishing relationship in the church. We share honor in Christ. We are one in Christ. As Christ looked to the cross, He prayed this prayer for you and me. He prayed that the work He's going to do would be blessed by His Father in heaven, that it would accomplish the reconciliation that man desperately needed with God. And at the heart of that prayer, in union with God, He's praying that it would be testified to by union with one another. May we pursue that in our families and in our congregations and as the broader church. May these joint worship services be an expression of the unity that we share through our like faith. And may it be a starting point for life together and kingdom work in this city for the glory of God. Please pray with me to that end. Father in heaven, we thank You for the unity that we have in Christ. What a blessing it is that we have been brought from death to life, and the life that we now have with You is a life that we get to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Your church. Father, we confess that Your church so often struggles to live as one. We can be tempted to bite and devour, and we ask that You would preserve us from being consumed. Father, as we struggle with the stains and wrinkles this side of glory as Your Son's bride, we long for the day where we will be made pure. We long to experience the fullness of communion with one another and with You in worship forever. Would Your Son come back soon? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing praise to our God. We'll sing Psalm 133a. And in that psalm, we sing how good it is for brothers to live as one. May this be our prayer and our praise. Please sing with joy to our Heavenly Father. Psalm 133, selection A.